Well, good morning, Church. Pleased that you've joined us today, and we have the great privilege of worshipping the one true and living God. I hope you count that a privilege today, and I hope you came prepared to worship. Well, one thing that we'll do today is look at God's grace. And as we consider the grace of our God, then we ought to be in awe of him. So let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your amazing grace, your enormous grace, a ocean of grace that surrounds us. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of the Lord Jesus going to the cross for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you spoke the word to our hearts and you drew us by your Spirit with the cords of loving kindness you drew us. And we have become yours. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we're glad to come into your courts with thanksgiving in our hearts. We're glad to praise you today. And as we consider your grace and the other benefits that you've given us in the Christian life, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might truly worship. May that be our experience today, leaving here in awe of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Have the privilege of reading from God's word this morning. Our passage comes from Luke chapter 11, and starting in verse 37. Luke chapter 11. And verse 37. And he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees make the outside of your cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tomb of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, for the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished before the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter into it yourselves. And those who were entering in it, you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they might accuse him. May God bless this word to us this morning.
If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Luke, the same passage that Jono read a little bit earlier. We'll be moving through that passage. We've looked at some of those verses already, but we'll be looking at the rest of that passage today. We've been doing a series in the four Gospels chronologically called Jesus' Words, and the title of our message today is Our Treasure. And I trust that you have bulletin ready for today, like I have here, and that you've printed it out with the verses ready to be following along today. So let's open with a word of prayer. We need God's help. Open this message part with a word of prayer. We need the Spirit of God to teach us the words of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to worship today and think on your grace. And Lord, we want to understand a bit more from your word today. Please teach us. May these words be acceptable in your sight, we pray, O Lord. And may the meditations of each heart around New South Wales, around the mountains, as people listen in today, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that those words would work with power in our lives for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 1947 in the Judean desert near the Dead Sea, consists of about 10,000 different fragments, and they were found in clay jars in caves. In 2001, scholars announced that the Dead Sea Scrolls had been completely translated. They had been completely published, but they were wrong. Some fragments had been kept and hidden until it was a good time to sell. And once they announced that all the pieces had been published, it was a good time to sell. One seminary in the U.S. bought 18, this is 18 out of 10,000, bought 18 small fragments for $1.5 million. Another Christian university in the States bought just five fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls for $2.5 million. If you work that out with 18,000 fragments, that's $3 billion these scrolls were worth. What a find to find in a cave one day. But let's consider a second, not the value of the fragments, but the value of the jars that contain them. Well, they were clay pots. They were earthen vessels. They were broken. They weren't worth very much at all. And that reminds us of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, which says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessels were clay jars, and the value is not in the jars at all, but in what the jars contain. Well, what was in those, what is in the jars that Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, when we says we have this treasure in earthen vessels? What treasure is that? Well, just two verses before, in 2 Corinthians 4, 5 says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. We have Christ in our human bodies, indeed great treasure in human vessels, in human jars, in clay jars, for we came of the dust and we will return to the dust. So let me ask this morning, do we really value what we have? Do we value Christ in us, the hope of glory? Do we value the gospel and the grace that has been poured into our hearts and our lives by the Lord Jesus, Christ in us, the hope of glory? Well, we need to step back and take note of the treasure that we have in human jars today, to value it, to save it, and to savor it, and to praise God for it. The more we value what we have, the more that we'll agree with Paul that the things that are really valuable are invisible. He ends that same chapter with these words in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Not only are they eternal, but they're of ultimate value too. Well, one of the best ways, or one other way to see the value of our treasure in earthen vessels, is to compare what we have, those of us who know the living God, with what the religions and the cults of the world have. Jesus, just months before the cross, has begun to warn the Pharisees with the strongest words, with words of woe, words of warning. comparing what a true believer has to what those caught up in cults like the Pharisees had will help us to value the treasure that we have in these earthen vessels. We want to magnify what we have today as we compare the sheep of God's flock with the lookalike goats, whose end is, sadly, the lake of fire. We've made some progress in previous messages, and so we could start to construct a table in the comparison between the goats and the sheep. Goats in column one, the sheep in column two. And we have looked at prayer. The goats use vain repetition, but the sheep persevere. We've looked at the scripture. The goats merely hear, but the sheep hear and obey. Regarding the depth of religion, the goats have mere externals, but the sheep have genuine heart relationship with the living God. Regarding approval, the goats seek their approval from men, but the sheep seek their approval from God, or at least we should. regarding existence, the goats are spiritually dead, but we, the sheep, have eternal life. The contrasts are great and help us to see the treasure that we have in earthen vessels. Now, today we're going to consider three more contrasts between the sheep and the goats. And the sixth contrast between the sheep and the goats regards religious burden. Religious burden. Now, just to review, the goats represent the unsaved and the sheep represent the saved. We read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 33, "And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom.' And he'll say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire.'" How sad a day that will be. Those who are religious and unsaved, which is the vast majority of the world's population, religious and unsaved, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Therefore, on the other hand, the lookalike sheep will not. Therefore, the New Testament is full of distinctions between genuine believers and false professors of faith. Lots of contrast. In fact, possibly most of the New Testament is about false teaching. No wonder we hear so much about it. And the Lord gives the lead in warning the very religious but the unsaved Pharisees. He gives the lead by speaking to them with warning. The passage we're in began in verse 37. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And there Jesus proclaimed some of those woes against the Pharisees. But after warning the Pharisees, we read in verse 45, "Then one of the lawyers answered him and said, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.'" The lawyer obviously thought, because of his vast knowledge of the law, that Jesus certainly wouldn't be reproaching them. But the lawyer was insulted. He did not like the criticism and that Jesus had implied. Well, Jesus knew very well what he was saying and was doing far more in implying. And we read in verse 46, and he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your little fingers." Jesus was talking about the religious burden that Judaism had become in his day, with layer upon layer of the rules of men. "For you load men with burdens hard to bear," he said to the lawyer. Jesus could see the burden of religion on people's backs, and that moved the Lord Jesus with compassion. We read in Matthew 9 and verse 36, "He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." And because they carried these burdens, the Lord Jesus gave an invitation to those carrying heavy religious burdens. He said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus promised that he would not give the burdens of do and do and do and do like these false teachers. Jesus promised a light burden, he could promise that because certainly the Christian life involves a lot of doing, but he would shoulder the load with us. The false teachers would not lift one of these burdens with their little finger, but Jesus would bear the burden with us. And not only that, he gives understanding because he is humble and gentle in heart. He knows where we're at and he will be our help. Burden, the word burden referred not just to a mule load or to a cart load, but it referred to the cargo of a ship. Such was Judaism of Jesus' day. It was man-made religion. It gave heavy burdens and its adherents were not saved. Yet the lawyers did not seek to lighten the load of the people at all. We read in verse 46 again, "For you load men with heavy burdens, hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Typical of false teachers, they were concerned about having their followers under their thumb. I quote a commentator. He says, "They did not feel they needed God's grace for themselves." Why not? Because they were self-righteous. They didn't need God's grace. And they did not want grace preached to others because grace undercut their works religion and released people from subjection to their authority. This is absolutely typical of false shepherds everywhere. Indeed, Ezekiel, way back in the Old Testament, wrote of these false shepherds who took from the flock rather than helping the flock. It's recorded in Ezekiel 34 and verse 2. "Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, that they fleece the flocks. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became for food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." Terrible indictment against false shepherds looking after themselves, caring nothing for the flock. Paul was equally aggressive to teachers who sought to load works on top of the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ had given. He said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And again, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The yoke of the false teachers is a yoke of bondage. The yoke of the Lord Jesus is light because he bears the load with us. Works is burden and bondage. That is the teaching of the false teachers. Works is burden and bondage. Grace is light and liberty. Thank God for the grace that we have been shown. Goats are burden. Sheep experience grace, humility, gentleness, and caring. And because they receive that from the Lord Jesus, there is rest and there is ease and there is a light load. So in considering Pharisees and other false religion, dear friends, as we think about what they bear, let's be grateful for grace. Let's be grateful for this treasure in earthen vessels. Stand firm in grace because the prediction of the word of God is that false teachers will come who will give us the rules of men. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Here's what they say: "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Those into food laws and those into forbidding marriage do not understand grace. They are teaching a different gospel altogether. Please see the blessing of grace, and please make sure that we don't come again under the yoke of bondage, for that indeed is slavery. Imagine the horror of slavery. As of the latest statistics I could find was 2012. There's probably been some since then. But as of 2012, 21 million people in the world today are in slavery. Mostly for labor, but one-fifth for immorality. The goal of so-called human trafficking is to turn a human being into a slave. Human traffickers, therefore, isolate those that are brought into their captivity. They expose them to alcohol, large amounts of alcohol and drugs, keep them in isolation without food or sleep. During this time, the victim starts to feel the onset of depression, guilt, anger, self-blame. How did I let myself get into this situation? Rage, sleep disturbances, post-traumatic stress, numbing, and much more. Under these pressures, the victim can fall into the hopeless mental state of learned helplessness, where they sense that no longer they have any autonomy or control over their own lives. This, friends, is slavery. It is the goal of our enemy to keep men enslaved. Romans 6 and verse 16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey?" False teachers are also seeking to enslave and burden and keep under bondage those that come under their care inverted commas, their followers. But Jesus came to set the prisoner free. We read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." False teachers are still building empires today. False teachers are still fleecing the flock today. It would be impossible to calculate the number of spiritual slaves that has been produced by false religion around the world, misled spiritually, emotionally abused, and milked of their finances. Therefore, dear friend, therefore, see the grace that we've been given, the treasure in earthen vessels. Value the grace. We've been saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And it's by grace that we continue through the Christian life. It's only by grace that we're able to change and become Christ-like. Romans 6 and verse 14 says, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We are saved. We progress through the Christian life, and we have victory because of grace. In fact, the whole Christian life is because of grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Therefore, we value grace. We rejoice in grace. We praise God for his marvelous grace. Let's savor the grace that we've been shown to be saved at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus." Corinthians was a troubled church, but they were saved, and Paul praised God for the grace shown to them. We can save grace in daily life too, as Titus says in chapter 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, including teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great Savior, Jesus Christ." So those verses are saying by grace we can become holy, and by grace we can be taken to heaven, our heavenly home. And we have grace to serve. Acts 4:32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness. They served each other, and they served the community, didn't they? They gave great witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And therefore, dear brothers and sisters, we sing this beautiful song, don't we? Every promise we can make, every prayer and step of faith, every difference we can make is by his grace. Every mountain we will climb, every ray of hope we shine, every blessing left behind is only by his grace. Grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we go forth in grace alone. Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we share his peace is only by his grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, every sorrow turned to praise is only by his grace. Do you see the treasure we have in this earthen vessel? Value his grace. Rejoice in his many-faceted, marvelous grace. We have this as sheep, but the goats do not. The goats are heavy burdened. The seventh contrast between the sheep and the goats regards life testimony, our life testimony. Regarding religious burden, goats have a heavy load, sheep have a light load. Regarding life testimony, the goats are hypocritical and the sheep are sincere. The goats are hypocritical because they say they know God and they do not. The sheep are sincere because they say they know God and they do. So that's where we're going. Let's listen to Jesus' words in verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. If you're a little confused what Jesus meant, Jesus repeated basically the same words the Tuesday before he was crucified. And we read that in Matthew 23 and verse 29. There he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, think of the phrase, chip off the old block. When we use that phrase, we're saying the son is like his father. He's a chip off the old block. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making in these words to the lawyers in the one case and the scribes and Pharisees in the other. Because they admit they are sons of those who executed prophets, they admit that they are chips off the old block. In fact, they would perpetrate an execution far worse than any of their fathers had done. When the fathers executed the servants of God, but these living in Jesus' day would execute the Son of God. Their building and decoration of tombs was pure hypocrisy. They wouldn't execute the prophets, they pretended. No, they would do much worse. Let's read verse 47 again. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. Because they confessed that they were sons, they were saying that, yes, they belonged to those men who persecuted the prophets. Verse 48 continues, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Jesus is implying, yeah, your fathers killed the prophets and now you celebrate the killing of the prophets by beautifying the tombs. So we go on to verse 49. Therefore, the wisdom of God has said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, that of this people, Israel, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah that perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation, this time and this people. So God's judgment for the execution of God's judgment for the execution of his servants and his sons fell on Israel in 70 AD as a foretaste of things to come. By the way, the phrase from Abel to Zechariah means from beginning to end. Abel, of course, was murdered in the book of Genesis right there at the beginning. And the very last prophet, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the very last prophet of the Old Testament, was again killed. So Jesus is saying from beginning to end, judgment will come on this people. And by saying so, he is vindicating the history of every Old Testament book from the beginning to the end. All these people that the Bible enumerates, because the history is true, will be brought upon this generation. And in this phrase, therefore, Jesus also vindicates the historical accuracy of the whole Old Testament, the inerrancy of every Old Testament book. He believed the Old Testament. He believed the history of it and what it said. So the hypocrisy of these Pharisees and lawyers was breathtaking. They pretend that they would not have killed the prophets, but then they are the ones that execute their own Messiah, one of the greatest pretenses of all time. These religious zealots are goats. They are not saved, but they pretend to know God. They don't. Contrast with that the sincerity of those who know Christ. These are the flock of God, the sheep of his pasture. They say that they know God, and it is true. Now let's go a little deeper. The only time the word hypocrites occurs in the Old Testament is on the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And the only people that the Lord Jesus used this word hypocrites to are the false teachers like the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and those who followed them. Any religion other than Bible-believing Christianity is hypocrisy because those other religions say they know God and they do not. In contrast, the word sincere on sincerity is only used of Christians in the New Testament. They say they know God and they do. They're sincere. And because we're sincere in this, dear brothers and sisters, we should be sincere in all things. One example of the use of the word sincere is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity. Well, we are sincere in saying that we know God when we do, but that we might have this godly sincerity in everything and in every way. All Christians admit that they are sinners, and that makes us sincere from that point of view. It's part of the definition of being a Christian. We can't see that we need a savior until we admit that we're sinners in need of a savior. And so there's this sincerity of what we are, and there is the sincerity of our profession of Christ. But getting even Christians to admit a specific sin can be very difficult. Actually, in counseling, if counseling is necessary, it's probably because some person at some stage has not confessed a sin. It's not been put right, and so problems have built up. Sincerity tells it like it is. There is no pretense. Sincerity is associated with humility, because I need humility to confess, and it's associated with a pure conscience, because we have this cleansing, the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Sincerity is beautiful. Hypocrisy is ugly. Sincerity is also associated with honesty and integrity. There is no mix. There is no mask. What you see is what you get. The unsaved, the goats, practicing false religion are hypocrites, for they do not know God. They might even think they do, but they do not. But as sheep, we should be real, sincere, and with some transparency. We need as Christians sincere love, sincere faith, and a sincere heart, the Bible says. So how am I doing? How are you doing? Do we wear masks pretending that we're more spiritual than what we are? If you were to give a word of testimony, what would you be able to say in sincerity? I'm struggling right now. There's various difficulties and trials, and this is how the way it is. Or would you only give a testimony after the trial had passed through and say, oh, I've had victory over this testimony? Are we able to admit to our spouse, our children, when we have sinned? may I ask them? How many lies have you or I told lately? Oh, there are little white lies. The white lies actually help people. Isn't it love to speak the truth in love? Now, we understand that some Christian warmth is appropriate when we meet each other. But if someone says, how are you really going? Are we able to be honest and sincere? Sincere, what you see is what you get. No facades. Hypocrisy, pretending to be something you're not. Real religion is a step toward the beauty of sincerity. So let's live it out. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The last contrast between the sheep and the goats is spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge, or it could also be explained as sight, seeing or sight. The sheep have a very clear knowledge, but the goats just don't get it at all. We read in verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in you have hindered." Jesus put it this way another time in Matthew 15 and verse 14. They are blind leaders of the blind. That's very clear what is intended. Those in false religion don't really understand the scripture. And where there is a mist in the pulpit, there's going to be a fog in the pew. If the false teacher doesn't know God and doesn't really understand the things of the Bible, then neither other people who follow him are going to be able to understand the scripture. False teachers can't teach truth because they haven't got it themselves. Their false commentaries actually obscure the truth from those who would seek it. False teachers do not have the key to knowledge. So how can they pass on that key to knowledge to those that follow them? So we might ask, what is this key to knowledge that Jesus was talking about? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us right here what that key to knowledge is. And so the commentaries have a lot of discussion about that. Let's step aside from the key concept for a second and simply ask, how is it that we understand the scriptures? Well, the commentators do agree that Jesus was talking about understanding the scriptures when he talked about key of knowledge. So let's go through this. How do we understand the scriptures? Number one, we need the Bible to understand the Bible. We need the Bible to understand the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The Bible gives us everything we need. And because every verse is true, as described in that verse, as every verse is true, then we start with what is clear and we move toward what is more obscure. The Bible explains the Bible. Second, we need the Spirit to understand the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." The natural man can't fully understand the Bible. He can understand the history. He can understand the culture. But he doesn't really get what it says when it's talking about salvation and knowing God in a personal way. "For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." We need the Bible to understand the Bible. We need the Spirit to understand the Bible. And thirdly, we need obedience to understand the Bible. Hebrews 5 and 14 explains it this way. "But solid food, deeper things of the word of God, belongs to those who are of full age." What do we mean by full age? That is, those who by reason of use have their senses, that is their conscience, exercised to discern both good and evil. So those who obey their conscience, follow what they've understood in the word of God, are going to understand more of the word of God. That solid meat belongs to those who have had their consciences exercised by the scripture. So we need the Bible, we need the Spirit, we need obedience. But perhaps the key that Jesus was referring to, and he doesn't tell us, so I don't know for sure, but perhaps the key is Christ himself, Jesus himself. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 says this. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spake to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" There Jesus again vindicates the whole Old Testament, its accuracy, its inerrancy, its trustworthiness. You can trust your Bible, dear friend. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." How did he do that? "Then he said to them Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses to these things. So he explained Christ in the scriptures, and the key of knowledge is recognizing the Messiah, who he is, and what he's done for us. The Pharisees and lawyers did not see Christ in the scriptures, and so they didn't see. Verse 53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. But they never, ever did catch him in something that he said, or indeed something that he did. The best they could do was simply deny what he said. And that's what they did finally in the end. Matthew 26 and verse 64 records that. Jesus said to them, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "You've spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you have heard his blasphemy." And they simply denied and even called his words blasphemy. Sheep see, the goats remain blind. Dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, we have the blessing of grace, a light burden. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the blessing of the beauty of sincerity. We say we know God, and we do. And we have the benefit of understanding. We can actually see what the scriptures are saying. Those in mere religion carry heavy burdens, become hypocritical and are blind. Whilst rejoicing in God's goodness to us, surely we've got to care for those that are yet goats. We want to see people coming to the kingdom. I was speaking to Warren, the JW, recently, and he said, I just wanted to tell you the good news about the kingdom. I was pushing back against some of the things he said, and he said, I just wanted to tell you the good news about the kingdom. And, of course, that's what the JWs teach about the coming kingdom on earth. I said, Warren, I have a different agenda. You have no hope of heaven, and I want you to know God the Son, that you may be with him in heaven forever. But he didn't want to hear, of course. We must care, but Jesus cared too. He spoke to these Pharisees. He gave them warning to the lawyers too. But so few of them trusted Christ. We know of a couple. We know that Nicodemus turned to the Lord. We know Joseph of Arimathea was another, and later there were more, but so few. It's hard soil seeking to reach those that are caught up in false religion. These dear folk caught in the cults don't get it. They can't see. They are not only burdened, they're bound and they're blind. Jesus came to set the captive free. I've never personally seen a JW or a Mormon trust Christ. Maybe that God will grant me that privilege one day. But we've seen a number of Roman Catholic folk come to Christ. The key every time has been understanding that grace saves and not works. Usually Roman Catholic folk understand who Christ is. They have that advantage. The Mormons and the JWs don't understand who he is at all. So we have the blessing of grace, a light burden. We have the beauty of sincerity. We do know God. And we have the benefit of understanding, we can see. And we have all this treasure in earthen vessels. Do not keep these things a secret. And now let's rejoice together. We're going to sing that song I mentioned a bit more, Grace Alone. But just before we do that, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be able to enjoy singing Grace Alone. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, it's with tender hearts that we praise you, we thank you, for the grace given to us, undeserved, many faceted blessing, grace upon grace in our lives. Thank you, Father. Thank you for enabling us to see. Thank you for giving us a light load. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that we truly do know you, and we can say that. We love you today, and we want to sing praise to you now with this song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.